that feeling, like Paul Hebert says of missionary kids, the only time they feel at home is in a plane between cultures, suspended. The church and its processes have been based upon the model of the synagogue since the founding of the church. It's always based out of the synagogue. And there's this moment where they say, okay, we've read the scriptures, now, admonish us. If you have something to say, speak it to us. It's not a prepped exposition of Acadian verbs. It's, does the Holy Spirit have something to say? And they figure these guys out, these pollinators out. They say, you, talk to us. The last time Bob Bennett came here, he was singing. And he is a singing pollinator. He goes around and he connects the body of Christ to itself in the name of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit. His songs connect people to themselves, and his songs connect people to each other. But behind the songs and that artistic lyric insight is perception. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit reveals. So, last time he was here, the Lord just laid on our hearts, please ask him to speak. Okay. Speak, please. Brother, do you have an admonishment for us? If you have something for the people, speak out. And we are blessed to have the Holy Spirit speak through to us this morning. Please welcome Bob. Yeah.
Wow. Although I believe I can now adjust my business cards to say, Bob Bennett, singer-songwriter, the singing pollinator. All right, Bill. I like that a lot. I'll just lay all my cards on the table here. I speak in public all the time, but I always do it with guitar.
Back in. wow. No, anyway. When I was 24 years old, being cool and being a Christian was a big, big value. Now that I've got a few decades down the road and I've kind of turned into everybody's grandpa, I understand that being cool is nowhere on the radar for me anymore, and it does not matter. And I often point out that in our desire to sort of be cool Christians, that we're kind of pushing against the thing, because in some respects, by definition, we're the most uncool people in the room. We need each other. We can't do it on our own. We can't all be James Dean, you know, and we're messy, and it's, you know, two steps forward and one step back and all of that stuff. So I've given up on that, the cool part. So I thought about this morning, and I thought about what I could do, and I would love to sort of, you know, read a few scriptures and unpack them and do a wonderful Bible study, and you'll walk out and say, oh, I've never thought of it that way before. But that's not what I can do. I went back to the old axiom of to stick to what you know. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit this morning about my journey in the faith and some of the things that I think I've learned along the way, and hope that the net effect of that will be something helpful. I'm not a theologian. You'll figure that out pretty doggone quick. And I have to be honest with you. Being in this position is not the time to be dishonest. My prayer life is often on life support in any given week. I wish I were more of a praying man. I wish I were more of a studying man. When I read the Bible with any degree of intention, I'm like an amnesia victim that, you know, it kind of goes in and out, and I read and it's like I'm reading it again for the first time, and I'm surprised by what I'm reading. You know, I don't retain as much as I wish I did. So for me, in my life in the faith, I was raised a Roman Catholic. And unlike a lot of people who may get up and talk about that in a sermon or a Bible study or whatever, I am not going to badmouth that for a moment. I am utterly grateful for my upbringing in the church. And I just am. Now, in my household, we had what I would call sort of the typical mom-dad divide. My father was raised in a small town in Kansas, Arkansas City, Kansas. And my dad was friends with the preacher's kid in town. Well, you know what that means. When you're in small town anywhere, and you're the preacher's kid, you're also usually the biggest hellraiser in town. So my dad was friends with him, and my dad very early on observed the not uncommon disconnect between the idealized life of what you think a preacher might be and what their life and their family are actually like. My dad had a tough time making the separation between the folly of human beings and the truth of the gospel. In fact, when I became a Christian, and I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but when I became a Christian, I had those wonderful moments where as a 22-year-old man, I lovingly went to my parents and told them that if they didn't get it straight, they were going to hell. Always helpful, you know, always helpful with your parents. But eventually my dad realized that I was kind of serious about this stuff. But he would say, you know, the church and all those hypocrites in church. And my response at one point was, well, we need a place to gather too, don't you think? I mean, So dad was not in charge of the religious duties in the home. That fell to mom. So I went to Catholic church, and because I was a public school kid, I went to catechism on weekends, which meant that I was going to miss all of the really good cartoon shows. And now, my time in the Catholic Church, you know, obviously it was an imperfect situation. I mean, no one understands the weaknesses and the oddities of an organization like the people who are card-carrying members of that group. I heard Brendan Manning say one time, he said, I'm a son, and he kind of mixed his imagery, but it made perfect sense to me. He said, I am a son of the church, but I have a lover's quarrel with it. And so, that kind of explains my attitude growing up. My father would sometimes accompany us on the major holidays. And if you're aware of the Catholic Mass, at the end of the Mass, the priest just quite literally says, the Mass has ended, go in peace. The response of the people is, thanks be to God. But as I was standing next to my father in those situations, the priest would say, the Mass has ended, go in peace, and my father would kind of shake his head from side to side and say, oh, thanks be to God. It was a different inflection. It was a different meaning to the story. But even in those formative times where they drug me to church and I drew on offering envelopes and didn't want to be there, I knew that something big was happening. When I had my first Holy Communion, when I had my confirmation, there was a brief time when I thought, hey, what about the priesthood? Of course, I found out about the whole celibacy thing, and that was a non-starter for me, of course. I missed an awful lot at St. Raymond's Church in Downey, California. I missed a lot. Now, I'm not sure if it's because there were certain things that they didn't tell me, or certain things that they didn't emphasize enough, or the more likely scenario, I just wasn't paying very close attention. It's probably a little bit of both. But that was that. And so I went through my teenage estrangement and withdrew from church and withdrew from God. And like my dad, kind of had a bone to pick, you know, with people. People are the problem. I remember my dad saying one time, and this is memorable because my dad didn't say this kind of stuff that much. He goes, you know, communism is a great system until you get humans involved. And that's kind of what church is like. It works just fine until we get into the picture. So we have there are lots of, one of the things that my travels has taught me is I've been so many different places, so many kinds of churches and denominations, and that's been a real, it's told two stories to me. You can go to a liturgical church. I go to a liturgical church, St. Matthew's Anglican Catholic Church in Newport Beach, California. So that's one thing. You can attend a charismatic, sort of swing from the chandeliers kind of church. That's one another way of going at it. You can go to the postmodern, the pastor has more tattoos than I do, church. You can go to the shall remain nameless denomination when I heard a pastor refer to his own denomination as the church where the annual meetings look like a Trader Joe's convention and not a pastor's conference. Now, if you don't get that reference, it's because the baby boomer pastoral outfit is a Hawaiian shirt and a pair of khakis. And so it was kind of that thing. So the vestments from Tommy Bahamas, that's what we're really talking about here. So there's lots of different choices to make. And the fact that there is a diversity within what is supposed to be unity is both the bad news and the good news. Now, the good news is that God is the only one who can take that scenario and make it work. He's the only one that can do business in so many different kinds of situations. That's been the blessing that I've seen. I think the glass is way half full in that regard. And for all of its goofiness, I love the church so much. The church is the only institution you're going to find that's left in our culture that cares about doing what we're doing right now. Doing community is not just making Facebook friends. You got to get in there close to people. It's about proximity. And when you're close to people, then that's a risky deal. You know, any three-year-old can assert their independence and lay on the floor and kick their feet and say, not me. It takes a risk to come into a community of people and be close to them. Because in the same moment that they can put their arm around you and bless you, they can occasionally give you the sucker punch in Jesus' name. That's how it works. But see, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to be. Now, I mentioned liturgy. On the matter of liturgy, my pastor, Bishop Scarlett, says that all churches really are liturgical. Liturgy, the way I understand it, it first means the work of the people. But it also hints at the fact that there's an order of service. So if you go to a church that says, oh, you know, we're not really that traditional. We don't have that by rote stuff. And, you know, we're just spirit-led and we just kind of go. And just try monkeying with the order of service. Try changing the place of the offering or the length of the sermon or the song list or something. I mean, people, you'll find out very quickly just how liturgical we are, whether we want to admit it or not. Now, within all this diversity, though, what is good to me and what it gives me great hope from my vantage point as a traveling musician is that there is still a unity among the churches. Now, we have our disagreements, and we're all well aware of those. You know, some places they're dunking, other places they're sprinkling. Some places they're persevering, other places they're eternally secure. You know, we've got our differences of doctrine and emphasis, and but the fact that the Holy Spirit shows up and energizes and enables so many different kinds of expressions in the one true faith, that's awesome. Now people on the outside looking in, they see weirdness. They see, why can't you agree on this stuff? You know, it's funny because we don't insist on lockstep thought in lots of places in our lives. But when we look at the church, we expect, you know, sometimes within the household of faith and other people on the outside looking in, they expect us to all be one thing all the time in perfect agreement. So you're kind of damned if you do and damned if you don't, because if you do agree, well, then you're just programmed. And if you have diversity and disagreement or different emphasis, then you can't get it together and why should I bother? So they kind of got us coming and going. And of course, like all things, sometimes they have a point. Sometimes that's just a smoke screen for, I don't want to deal with this. You know, I don't want to be a part of this. Now, I never want to suggest that doctrine doesn't matter. But what's apparent to me is that sort of like weeds that eke out through, you know, a sea of concrete, God is able to to assert himself, to break through. Much as we might be tasked every once in a while to protect the franchise, God is really good at doing that. And in fact, I joke about this, you know, don't quote me, I'll deny it. But I've seen the Spirit of God seemingly show up in places where I thought, huh? Here? You know, places where the gospel is, well, there's maybe just a more of a tangential connection to the primary source material, the Bible. I wind up in these places all the time, and I'm both astonished and a little taken aback that God is so faithful to those moments and so faithful to be with people. So now, for those who, you know, think that sincerity is all that matters, and that's really big in our culture, I always point out that I sincerely believe that red means go and green means stop. And so I want you to give me your home address. I want me to give you the intersection, for you to give me the intersection that you drive through the most often. And then just look out for me as I drive, because there's no need to worry. I'm sincere and nothing's going to happen. So, you know, sometimes it's inconvenient to be the person that says, this is true and this is not. Sometimes it's inconvenient and a heartache to look somebody in the eye and say, I know that you're sincere about this and I know that this animates your life, but I can't sign off on this. I can't, I have to say, you know, I have different information from a reliable source and I have to stick that information as best I can. It would be much more convenient if we could just throw caution to the wind and say, do whatever you want, all roads lead to Rome, and God will get it all done, and it doesn't really matter. Call him by many names. I've heard this called the scandal of particularity. That's what you and I are kind of saddled with, because we have a particular message. We believe that God has a name. We believe he has a triune expression. We believe he has inserted himself into human history. And that when he says, I am he, there is no other, follow after me, he kind of means it. And in our day and time, that's not so popular. And again, you know, Paul talks about the fact that to us who are redeemed, the gospel is really, really good news. To those on the outside looking in, or those who are too hip for the room or busy doing other things, it's not the good news. You know, for a long time, my hue and cry has been to encourage my brethren that our mission is not to not offend people, but just to make sure that if we do offend people, we're offending them with the right stuff. Yeah. We're offending them with the non-negotiables of the faith that need to be talked about. What our problem is we get involved in a horrible bait and switch where we give people a long laundry list of things to resist and reject, and they never get around to, you know, to wrestling with the heart of the gospel. So, you know, again, I know what the Bible says about this, and I always have the fondest hope that God knows so much more than I do and that he's able to reach people on levels that I do not know. He has a way to work with people who don't know him or work with people who have been given a version of him that they're rejecting. You know, when you hear people who are agnostics or atheists talk and you hear them spiel their stuff, if I thought that God was like that, I wouldn't want anything to do with him either. You know, you have to remember that what our job is not only proclamation, but to make sure that we're getting the story and giving the story as straight as we can so that people can wrestle with that. And if we can get all this other stuff out of the way, then people can deal with what the gospel is. And Jesus says that's going to be an uphill climb. People are not going to like us from time to time, and I desperately want to be liked. I was the husky kid on the playground who didn't get picked for the team. I can't tell you how much being liked is way too important to me. You know, it just is. Now, one of the interesting things about my walk of faith, and again, this is not a heavy theological concept that I've worked out from the original Greek, but there are some dualities that I think I deal with. One of the dualities is that, and I've written about this in songs and talked about it occasionally in between those songs, is that there is a difference between forgiveness and consequences. And sometimes long after forgiveness is in play, we can still be dealing with the consequences of what has gone on in our lives. If you're like me, I want the consequences to be gone when the slate is wiped clean. But that's not the world that we live in. And that can be confusing. It can be very, very, very confusing, and it can be heartbreaking. One example for me, and only because I wrote an entire record about it, so I'm not trying to air my dirty laundry here this morning, but I'm a divorced Christian, and that's been, 20 plus years ago now. And I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I've received grace. There's sort of a general grace that you talk about. Grace, we have grace. But then there's the grace that applies to you. The grace that applies to you in all of your lunacy and disobedience and stuff. And then you think, well, there's your grace. It becomes a customized version, if you will, of grace in your life. And so, I look at children that I damaged and an ex-wife that I damaged and stuff that I did and stuff that I didn't do. I deserve to be pushed off a tall building, honestly. Probably one of the hardest things you may get to in your older age is to realize that there's going to be a hopefully small cast of characters in your life where people are going to see your picture and they're not going to be thinking such happy thoughts. They're not going to be so thrilled. I have people like that in my life who are just not overly impressed with me. And yet, in all of that, I've received forgiveness and I've received a restoration. My wife, Elena, God's grace personified, a person who signed up on the dotted line knowing all the stuff. I don't know how that happens, But the fact that there are consequences to things means, I think, that you can be a card-carrying Christian, you can have the Spirit of God living inside you, you can believe the gospel, and you can still be staring at the ceiling at night over some old business, over some things. And it's because we're seated in heavenly places, all things become new, but we're also living in a world where things that are sown will invariably be reaped. And so that means that I believe that the Lordship of Christ not only extends to the forgiveness part of the thing, but it extends to the consequences of our lives. It extends to all the things that we can't erase. As far as I can tell, God is not going to wave his hand at some particular point and say, all the nasty, bad stuff that happened, I just made it unhappen. Thank you very much. I don't think that's going to happen. I just don't think it is. So that means that we're left with failures. We're left with betrayals. We're left with all kinds of business that we don't talk about in polite company. And I have questions about this. Just like the guys who, worked all day long and then the guys who showed up at the vineyard at the last got the same money. I've got complaints. I've got problems. And I wonder why. God, why does a 10-year-old girl die of leukemia and a child molester lives till old age? I know you're God. I know you know all that stuff. But couldn't you have worked that out some way different? We just don't know. And the fact is, we live in a world that is so skewed by sin and so not yet what God desires it to be that the pervasiveness and the effect of evil and sin is pretty doggone potent. If you could somehow take a pharmacological sense, take a unit of good and a unit of evil and standardize them so they're both the same thing, put an equal sign between the strength factor, if you will, or the milligrams, Why does it take so many more units of good to overcome that one pervasive unit of evil? Why are you still doing business over old things? And I don't say that like this. Like, hey, put on your sunshiny face and get in your rightful place and let's all be happy, happy. I'm saying, don't think that there's something wrong with you. Because these things are still potent and still hurtful and still come back. The lordship of Jesus is to extend over those things. And to give God lordship over a past that cannot be changed is a tall order. The only thing that can be changed in that equation is us and how we might relate to those times, how we might. And you guys know, too, that the other thing that is just crazy, and God is so good at this, he'll take the one or two things that are the worst things on your resume and he'll use those to make you a particular type of person. Henri Nouwen called it being a wounded healer. If you think about the worst stuff that's ever happened to you, be open to the possibility that that is going to be the thing that God uses to animate you and to make you helpful to other people. Those kinds of failures, although they're embarrassing and they're hard, those kinds of things are going to be, can be, you know, the sort of the opening part of how you can relate to people, how you can help people. There are times when people are in sorrow and grief, and we're all too quick to sort of quote these niceties and these, you know, the things we say sometimes when people are hurting. And I've had this idea for years for a song that I wanted to write called Shut Up and Cry. Because sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. Sometimes it's just about pulling alongside next to someone and weeping with them and not giving them any advice. Or if you've screwed up really bad like I have, when you're in the middle of that, you know, there's nothing. I needed guidance and I needed help, and I had a few pastors that really took me to heart and helped me. But in terms of the sort of beating myself up, the you screwed up speech, I could take care of that just fine. I didn't need anybody to help me with that. I knew. Now, one of the other dualities that I live with, I think, is that I believe the Christian life in one sense is done, and in another sense it's never done. Now, it's done in the fact that the cross and the resurrection are enough. There's nothing that I can quit doing or start doing that's going to change the efficacy of that, that's going to make that any better or any more applicable to me. So that's good news. You know, we know, we've caught glimpses in the ending of the story. Our only hope is that God is going to finish the thing that he started, or as I put it in one of my lyrics, that he will outmaneuver me for the duration and finally finish the thing that he started. That's our hope. But we're also involved in something that's a process. And that can be kind of interesting too, because you get the full benefit of your salvation, and yet Paul tells you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying to earn it. He's not saying to accumulate good works so that you can present your resume to God and he has to say, okay, pretty good, come on in. The working out is that we begin with the aid and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we begin to put on the garment of the salvation that he freely gives us and identifies us with. And then we spend the rest of our lives living it out. And again, as I alluded to earlier, it's about a flesh and blood connection. It's the fellowship of the saints here, us being in bodily proximity to each other, is kind of the ball game when it comes to gathering together. Presumably we're supposed to be doing something here that you cannot do alone. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And so the you know, we're when we talk about works, when we talk about doing, the reason that we place so much emphasis on that, I think, and sometimes we get that wrong, but it's because works are not, again, not the laundry list that you present to God and he says, thank you very much, come on in. But works are also not optional equipment. They're not, well, if I feel like it, I might, and if I don't feel like it, I won't. Just because that's not our ticket in doesn't mean that they don't have an importance. We're told that the things that we do are often a pretty reliable indicator of who we are and what we believe. I love the quote from Dallas Willard where he says that grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. He said, earning is an attitude, but effort is an action. And he said, grace is not just about having your sins forgiven. It's a lot more than that. So we're called to do. Now, our example Alpha and Omega on this is Jesus himself, the Word made flesh. And I think, you know, as I think about it, what helps make sense for me of my life in the faith is that the incarnation is the thing that makes everything else possible. And so if we look at our master as the Word become flesh, our focus is then a mandate that words also become flesh, the things that we believe, the things that we hope for. And because he did something that reconciles us to him, in imitation of him, we can do things that will also help in the mission to reconcile others to him. We can't swoop in and get people saved, but we can, as I think it was Leighton Ford, I forget who said it, that preaching the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We can at least do that. And so I take great comfort in that. We are to participate in our own lives. I know that sounds kind of self-evident, but sometimes in the Christian faith, we can feel as though we put our lives on cruise control and wait for the end of the world because he's got us covered. No, there's much more to it than that. But if you think about it this way too, this life is the only opportunity we have to live out the faith under combat conditions. This is the only time we have to do it like this. And I'm woefully inadequate to the task. But I recognize that the struggle is a good one. And it's part of my lot to do this. Now, in talking about works, if you're like me, when you hear about this, you have an immediate pushback. Well, wait just a minute, Bob. You know, it's salvation through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. We kind of wonder, like, you're going to saddle me with works again? And I don't want to do that. But I just want to remind you, and in so doing, I'm reminding myself first, that this is a part of the operation. This is a part of what we're to be about. So the notion of my Christian faith as being done and never done helps me feel less nuts. It just lets me know that I'm involved in something that's moving along a dual or interlocking kind of track, and it makes me less crazy. And the fact is, take heart in the fact that with all the interfamilial disagreements, that what we're trying to do here as a congregation, and I thank you for letting me be part of you this morning, but what we're trying to do as a congregation is to step into the continuum of all those people throughout history who have either believed in the Messiah or looked forward to him. And in so doing, just in this room, we are locking arms with those people, both living and dead. We, in the old parlance, we called those who have gone on before us, we called them the church triumphant, or what Chesterton calls the democracy of the dead. The reason we pay attention to all those guys is not because we can't think an original thought, but it's important for us to not have to reinvent the wheel over and over and over again. We have people who have gone on before us who have left us a heritage and a legacy. And it's good to pay attention to that. So even as we want to function in the postmodern world that we live in and try to be relevant and speak the language that is around us, we may not overtly quote the these and thous, but don't ever not pay attention to those. don't not ever pay attention to the people who have gone before us, because they have asked all these questions that we ask. They've struggled with all the things that we struggle. And who would not want to have those people in our corner? And I sort of firmly believe that they are in our corner. I don't have any, and this is where I'm on a little shaky ground, I honestly don't know, but I don't think there's any evidence that the church ever stops being the church. So whether those who have gone on are at rest, whether they're in the presence of the Lord, or because God is God, whether both of those things are absolutely true at the same time, I believe we have a connection with them, they have a connection with us, and all we're really looking toward is a reuniting with them, to all be in one place at one time, at peace with God and at peace with each other. So I think I'll end where I kind of began my faith. March 24th, 1977, one of at least two things happened on that day. On my more Protestant days, I will tell you that on that day, just, you know, 3 days after my 22nd birthday, I became born again. And there was a clear demarcation of that day, the days that preceded it, and the days that followed. It's undeniable. But on my more, I was raised Catholic at St. Raymond's, and I went through all those classes and those things and heard all those sermons and stuff. What I can also tell you is that on that day, God called in a marker that he'd been holding for a long time. I knew that something was going on, I just didn't know what it was. And even in my estrangement from God, I can only conclude that he knew full well where I was and knew how to unfold a plan that would eventually result in my saying yes to him in a way that has changed my life from that day to this. And so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful to, after all these years, to still say I'm a believer. And I think, forgive me for quoting so much, there's so many good thoughts out there that I didn't think, I can't help it. Somebody asked Anne Lamott one time if she was a Christian, and she said, yes, just not a very good one. And that's kind of how I feel. I mean, I can stand up here and talk an okay game. I can get up in front of an audience for an hour and sing. But I need you to know the other 23 hours of my life are just world-class nutty. I'm the underachiever with a capital U when it comes to the times in my life when I am not doing what I'm doing right now. And so, you know, I want you to know that. You can probably sense that I'm kind of a head case. So that's good. But so in conclusion, I realize I've jumped around a lot. This is my maiden voyage into, you've been passengers on the maiden voyage for me. On the good ship pulpit. One of my goals in writing songs is to sing songs that make people feel a little less alone in the world. And I hope that in these imperfect remarks that maybe a little of that has happened this morning. To remind you that no matter what you felt like when you walked in the door of this room, and I can say this as a guest. I'm not even part of your fellowship. But I can tell you, because I know how this works, you really do belong here. You belong in this room with these people. And even if you feel like a pretender and a fake, or like the person who can only be a Christian really good during this time, you still belong here. This is still part of who you are. And it's been my honor to speak to you this morning, and to hopefully do some good. So, Pastor Adam, thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your kindness in listening. Let's go have donuts.